You have your Bibles with you. Would you break them out? If you don't have a Bible, there are some in the racks and the seats in front of you, and the text will be on the screen as well. We're going to turn to Luke chapter 1, and I would invite you just to read, follow along in your Bibles as I read, starting with verse 38, Luke chapter 1. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah, and she entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. Father, as we enter now into the preaching and teaching of your word, send your Holy Spirit, Lord, among us to open our eyes and our ears that we might see and hear and understand the message that you have for us today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've spent a couple of weeks now examining the godly character of old Zacharias and his old wife Elizabeth. These we will learn more about in the coming weeks, were the parents of John the Baptist, and we're going to be entering into more of a passage looking at John's life here soon. Last Sunday, we also took time to consider the godly character of Joseph, and we've been looking at Mary's character as well, the very young parents of our Lord Jesus. Kind of a bit of a contrast there between Zacharias and Elizabeth and Joseph and Mary. This morning, we're going to come back to Mary and Elizabeth, who are the central characters in the passage that we have just read. Luke tells us, going back to verse 1, that in the days of King Herod, the angel Gabriel came to Zacharias with an announcement, a very special announcement. Remember, we've talked about the fact that this was the first time now in 400 years that an angel had appeared to anybody in the nation of Israel. Gabriel shows up and says to Zacharias, "Your wife Elizabeth is miraculously going to become pregnant, and she is going to bear a very special son, and you are to call his name John." Now, just for a little bit of history here, we know that Herod the Great died in 4 BC. We also know that before he died, in response to the message of the Magi concerning the birth of the Christ, we know that Herod ordered all the slaughter of all of those children, ages 2 and younger, in Bethlehem. And so this means that as we look kind of from a historical standpoint, both John and Jesus must have been born around the year 5 or 6 BC. Now, some of you are saying, "Well, wait a second, how is that working out? I thought AD was the beginning of Christ's life." I'll come back to that in a little more detail in a couple of weeks. Luke 1:24 tells us that after Zacharias' ministry in the temple was completed, and you remember he was struck dumb and probably deaf as well, not able to communicate what had happened other than by signs and perhaps by writing. But after he completed his time in the temple, he returned home. And verse 24 again says, after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden. And so it would seem that shortly after Zacharias had returned home, Elizabeth became pregnant in just the normal way that all women become pregnant. There's nothing especially miraculous about that, except for the fact, again, that Elizabeth was well beyond childbearing years and had been barren all of her life. And after she became pregnant and became known to her for the first 5 months of her pregnancy, that was concealed. And we talked about why that was a few weeks ago. Then verse 26 in Luke chapter 1 tells us that in the sixth month, and that was the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, the Lord sent the angel Gabriel again, this time not to Zacharias, but to a young virgin, a young woman named Mary. And Gabriel announced to her that she also would become pregnant, as Elizabeth had become pregnant, and she would have a son. But unlike Elizabeth, this would occur in a much more miraculous fashion, because she would still be a virgin in the midst of all of this. Verse 27, which corresponds to Matthew 1:18, which we looked at last week, notes that at that time, Mary was engaged to Joseph. They were already planning to be wed. And then verse 36, the angel informed Mary that her relative Elizabeth was already in her sixth month of pregnancy. And that must have been a tremendously wonderful announcement. It must have been very exciting for Mary to hear that Elizabeth also had miraculously conceived a child. And I think about what a great encouragement that must have been to Mary. I mean, she's gotten this word, and undoubtedly she's excited to be mother of Messiah, but also I'm sure very scared of what this is going to bring and how this could happen. She asked that question. Remember when the angel gives her the announcement, she says, how can this be? It's not an issue of doubt. It's just a matter of simple biology. This really can't happen. How could this happen? And now she gets to hear from the same angel who had spoken to Zacharias that her old relative, who was well past childbearing years, had also miraculously conceived. I think that must have been a great encouragement to Mary. And so that brings us to verse 39, where we read today. Verse 39 says, in those days, now after receiving this announcement from the angel Gabriel, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah, and she entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, the text here does not give us a precise time frame, but the implication here is that Mary very quickly, very soon, because it says with haste, after hearing of Elizabeth's pregnancy, traveled down to the hill country, probably south of Jerusalem, where Zacharias and Elizabeth lived. And again, I pointed this out a number of weeks ago. We're not told the name of the village. It's not really that important. And really, there's been no consensus among scholars as to the exact location of the village. But the hill country of Judah typically referred to a region that was south of Jerusalem. And so it seems very likely that in order for Mary to go visit Elizabeth, she would have had to travel 3, 4, perhaps 5 days on a journey of anywhere from 80 to 100 miles. Now think about that. I mean, for us to get in the car and drive into Pittsburgh and, you know, or go 80 or 100 miles is not a big deal. We can do that in an hour and a half or a couple hours, depending on traffic. But 80 or 100 miles for this young girl traveling on foot, most likely, that's a long distance and it's a long time. It, I think, reflects some of the urgency perhaps there for Mary. It's difficult for me to believe that Mary would have been allowed to travel such a distance alone. And the scripture does not tell us this, but I think that it's likely she probably traveled with a companion or perhaps a group of travelers, maybe a group of people who are heading on down at least as far as Jerusalem. And the timing on this also is probably very, very early, perhaps in the first days even of her pregnancy, when no one else, no one besides Mary, would have known that she was with child. Joseph certainly at this point would not have known. And so presumably Mary went to visit Elizabeth with his blessing and with the blessing of her parents as well. When Mary arrived there at Elizabeth's door, upon hearing her greeting, we are told, the baby, that six-month-old fetus developing and growing in Mary's womb, we're told it leaped for joy. You may remember back to verse 15. The angel told Zacharias that John, his son, who Elizabeth was carrying, would be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And so John, who is already filled with the Holy Spirit, literally leaps within Mary's womb when he hears, or within Elizabeth's womb when he hears Mary's voice. I'm thinking that probably was a bit of a surprise to Elizabeth to feel that. I'm not quite sure what that was like. Maybe a little bit more than a lot of you moms have experienced. There's this sudden movement there in her womb as John leaps for joy within his mother. And we're told that at that moment, Elizabeth too was filled with the Holy Spirit. And the first sign of this, the first result of this filling of the Holy Spirit is that through the Spirit, she prophesies. She speaks prophetically. And she declares, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." Now remember, Mary is likely in the very beginning, maybe even the first days of her pregnancy. There is no possible way that Elizabeth could have known that she was pregnant. This is a miraculous revelation of the Holy Spirit, prompted and verified by that leaping infant within her womb. Maybe after that, Mary kind of explained what had happened to Elizabeth. We're, again, not told exactly what transpired. But it was clearly a divine intervention here. The Lord stepped in, the Holy Spirit stepped in to reveal to Elizabeth and to this baby John in her womb that the mother of Jesus has now stepped across their threshold into their house. And I pointed out a couple of weeks ago, and I want to say this again, that in the Scripture, Mary is never viewed as a dispenser of grace. And I think this is important to say. There have been doctrines about Mary that have been developed over time that are honestly just foreign to what the Scripture teaches. Mary was not sinless. That's the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. But there's nowhere in Scripture that indicates that Mary was without sin. Mary was fully a human being. And Mary was born with a sin nature just like you and me. Now, she was a godly young woman. I've pointed that out. She is a righteous young lady. She's a faithful young woman. But she's still a sinner. And Mary was still in need of redemption just like you and me. Neither was Mary a perpetual virgin. That also is a doctrine that has been developed that is never supported by Scripture. In fact, to the opposite, the Scripture is very clear that Mary had other children. We're told in multiple places that Jesus was the firstborn son, meaning that he was the first of Mary's children, and that he had brothers and sisters. Now, yes, they were half-brothers and sisters in the sense that they came from the same womb as Mary. They didn't have the same father. Matthew 13:55 lists four of his brothers, in fact, and mentions that he had sisters, although they're not named in that passage. In that passage, the Pharisees said, "Is this not Jesus, the carpenter's son? And is his mother not called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simeon and Judas? And are not all of his sisters here with us?" In Mark 3:31, another passage, when Jesus' mother and his brothers were looking for him in the crowd, they had come to retrieve him because they kind of thought he had gone out of his mind at this point. And some of the folks in the crowd came to him and said, Jesus, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. Everyone in Nazareth knew who Jesus' brothers and sisters were because they had all grown up together in this family there in Nazareth. They knew that Joseph was Jesus' father. They knew that Mary was Jesus' mother. Apparently, even the Pharisees down in Jerusalem, by the midpoint at least of Jesus' ministry, knew that Jesus had brothers. That's referring to them there in Matthew 13:55. Furthermore, the early church has universally testified that James, who was the leader of the Jerusalem church and the author of the book of James, was the half-brother of Judas. That is universally testified in the early fathers. And that Judas, who's the author of the book of Jude, is also his half-brother. So very clearly, from Scripture, Mary was not a perpetual virgin. Nor was she assumed up into heaven, meaning that she somehow was taken up into heaven without dying. There's no record of that whatsoever. Nor was she ever exalted by Jesus as queen of heaven. The dogma that Mary, because she was sinless, was taken up in bodily and soul into heavenly glory, and that she was exalted by the Lord as queen over all things, that is simply not true. It is simply not accurate to what the Scripture teaches. There's no biblical support for this. Nor is Mary the mother of the church. These are all extra-biblical doctrines that have no basis in the Scripture. And most importantly, friends, Mary is not a co-redemptrix. Mary is not a co-redeemer along with Christ. In fact, that is a blasphemous teaching right there, to teach that any human being could redeem another human being from sin. It's impossible. Mary is not full of grace. She is not a dispenser of grace who people ought to go to, who people ought to pray to, who people ought to seek out. Nor is she able to save by grace or to bestow grace on others. Mary was a sinner, just like you and I. She was a sinner who was saved by grace through faith in exactly the same way you and I are saved by grace through faith. And so Elizabeth's declaration in verse 42, "Blessed are you among women." It's a simple declaration that anybody can understand. Elizabeth is simply saying that Mary, as the one who God chose to be the mother of Messiah, you have been blessed beyond imagination. You bear a special blessing in your role as the mother of Jesus. You know, for hundreds of years, Jewish girls had been dreaming, maybe it'll be me. Maybe I'll be the one who will give birth to Messiah. And now God had chosen Mary, this humble girl, this person who was nobody special whatsoever, who lived in a little two-bit village that was nothing special. Mary had no merit of her own. She had no grace of her own. She had nothing to give to anybody else. Mary was blessed because God chose her and because of that child that she would bear. Mary was a receiver of God's grace, not a bestower of it. Not only we see here does Elizabeth through the Holy Spirit bless Mary, she also blesses the child in Mary's womb in verse 42. She said, "Blessed are you, Mary, among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." But you know, interestingly, furthermore, Mary confesses that she's, or Elizabeth confesses that she's blessed as well. In verse 43, she asks the question, "And why is this granted to me? Why me, of all people, that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Just like Mary was nobody special, Elizabeth also was nobody special. She was a nobody. She was not worthy to share in these events, and yet God chose her to be the mother of John, and God chose her to be the first one beyond Mary to know that God was sending Messiah through her relative Mary. What a wonderful blessing that was that Mary and Elizabeth both recognized. And this is the point, friends. None of us are worthy of God's grace. None of us are. Elizabeth was chosen to bear a son that she was to name John, and it was by grace alone, through no merit of her own. And Mary was chosen to bear the Son of God by grace alone, through no merit of her own. And Elizabeth was graced to have Mary come visit her with her child that she was bearing by grace, through no merit of her own. And friends, as you've already heard from Jim this morning, if we're in Christ, then we were appointed and chosen for salvation by grace through no merit of our own. You and I are no more deserving of our salvation than Mary deserved to be the mother of Jesus, or than Elizabeth deserved to be the mother of John. It's all God's work. It's all God's plan, my friends, according to His sovereign will and the plan that He set down from eternity past to choose you to be a recipient of His saving grace. This is why Paul says in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, there's no room for boasting. We cannot boast in our salvation as if we did something, as if we contributed something to our own salvation. Paul says in Ephesians 2, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, lest any should boast. And then he goes on to say in verse 10 that we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Before you were born, just like John the Baptist, God already had a plan for your life. You were created in Christ Jesus to do good works, springing out of your faith, not leading into your faith, doing good works that came as a result of your faith in Christ for the glory of God. And Paul says he prepared those works long ago, before you were even born. God had prepared those for that time when you came to faith in Jesus. Friends, we are no different than Mary in this respect. God didn't choose Mary because she was righteous. God made Mary righteous because He had chosen her to be the mother of Jesus. And God didn't choose you because you were righteous. Far from it. Jim already quoted this verse this morning, but God demonstrates His grace in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ Jesus died for us. No, friends, He made you righteous. He declared you righteous by the blood of Christ when you put your faith in the Lord Jesus, and He made you a new creation in Christ. Well, how should we respond to this incredible good news? I don't know. I hope as you're even out there listening right now that your heart is just soaring and lifting up at the thought that God chose you and that God poured His grace out on you. We should respond, I think, in the way that Mary responds. And we see this in verses 46 through 55. This is a passage that is perhaps the greatest song of praise in the entire New Testament. Mary offers, after she greets Elizabeth and John leaps in her womb, now Mary offers out this wonderful, wonderful song of praise. It's a glorious hymn of thanksgiving is really what we have here. It has been called by some the Magnificat. That's the name that has been put on this particular hymn. The title Magnificat reflects the Latin translation of the Greek word megalene, And that word simply means to magnify. So that's where magnificat, that's just a translation of magnify. That's where that comes from. In verse 46, Mary said, "My soul magnifies, my soul megalanes the Lord." It's a wonderful word. It means to greet with praise. It means to praise. It means to extol. And folks, that's what worship is. Worship is simply making much of our God and Savior. In Psalm 34:3, David writes, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together." Psalm 69:30, he declares, "I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify Him with thanksgiving." It's the same word there that is being used, megalene, used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. When we truly worship God, we are making much of Him. That's what we're doing. We're praising Him. We're extolling Him. We're magnifying Him and lifting Him up high. And true worship originates in the very deepest part of our being. The very depths, the very core of who we are is where worship begins and springs up and bubbles out of us. Mary confessed, "My soul magnifies the Lord." Now, in the Bible, the words soul and spirit carry essentially the same meaning. Again, they're referring to the very core, the very depth of our being. That's what Mary's saying here. Matthew 22:37. Jesus gave us the great command. That will come to mind in many of your minds right off the top as soon as I say that word, the great command. He said we are to love the Lord our God with what? All of our heart and all of our soul and all of our strength. Jesus didn't come up with that. That comes directly out of the Old Testament, out of Deuteronomy. We are to love God with everything we are. And this love then overflows in worship. Friends, we don't manufacture worship. It's not something that, you know, we come in through the doors on Sunday morning and we put worship on and all of a sudden we're worshipful people, right? And then as soon as we leave and go out the doors at the end of the service, we set it aside. That's not how worship works. In fact, worship is a word that unfortunately I think is frequently misused today. I think sometimes we think kind of wrongly about worship. We say we're going to hold a worship service, but I can't hold a worship service. I can't make you worship. And we sometimes might say something like, "Well, now the worship team is going to lead us with song." And I think somehow we equate worship as just something we do. It's just an action. It's one part of the service. You know, we have communion and we have the message and we have worship and that's the singing. But that's not the right way to think about it. Or sometimes we think of worship in terms of a physical position of some kind. We're either down on our knees or we're lifting our hands up, and that's what worship is. But I tell you, there are many people who are singing and who are on their knees and who are raising their hands but are not really worshiping. You see, singing in and of itself is not worship. And gathering together on Sunday morning as a church, that in itself does not constitute worship. Friends, worship is a matter of the heart. That's where it begins. It begins in the heart. It begins in the soul. It wells up when the people of God really take time to consider and to understand who God is and what God has done. God is always the object of genuine worship. Anything else other than God, it is not real worship. And this is why we're very careful here at LAC to pick songs. We're very selective about the songs we sing because we always want to sing songs that magnify God, not us. Too much Christian music today really is about me, if you listen to the lyrics. It's kind of about how much God loves me. And it's kind of about how I'm so wonderful that God just couldn't stand to be in heaven without me. Well, that's not worship. It's not worship of God, at least. It's worship of self, perhaps. And quite frankly, I don't want to sing songs about me. I'm not that great. I want to sing songs about God. I want to sing songs about how He has poured His mercy and His grace on me, a sinner, and how undeserving I am of God's amazing grace. I want to sing songs that glorify God and extol the name of Jesus and focus on His mercy and His love, but also on His justice and His redemption that He has provided through Christ Jesus, His Son. And when these things well out of my soul, and it's not something that I have to put on, and it's not a posture, and it's not something I have to do, but it's just the welling up out of my soul of praise and worship and love, that's, my friends, when I have truly worshiped the Lord. And it could be on a Sunday morning, but it could be in the quiet of my car or in the quiet of my house or out walking the trail there around St. Vincent. Mary says, "My spirit rejoices in God my Savior." For Mary, God was the source of her joy. He was the source of her happiness. I think we can take joy in people. But you know what? People leave. And people die. And people disappoint us. And we can be happy about our circumstances, and oftentimes we were, because things are going well and everything kind of seems right in life right now. But we all recognize our circumstances can change in a heartbeat. Only God can be the source of true, unceasing joy that doesn't depend on the circumstances we are in. After David returned the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, he composed a wonderful song of thanks. And in that song, he said, "Sing to the Lord all the earth. Tell of salvation day after day. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among the peoples. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and joy are in His place." That's worship. That's worship. Declaring the glories of God, rehearsing His great salvation with joy and great thanksgiving. And so starting in verse 47 then, and then moving into verse 48, Mary praises God for three things. Now we're only going to have time this morning to consider one of these. She praises God for what He has done for her first. She praises God for what He has done for all who fear Him, second. And she praises God for what He has done for Israel, God's covenant people, third. Let's look at this first one. Verses 48 and 49 say, "For He has looked on the humble estate of His servant." She's talking about herself now. "For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is His name." As Mary stops to consider what God has done in her life, she's astounded. She can't believe what God has done for her. And I pointed out again, I know I've even said that this morning, but Mary is of no importance in the eyes of man. She's a nobody. By referring to her humble estate, Mary is confessing exactly that. "I'm nobody. I don't deserve this." Socially, financially, Mary and her family are probably near the bottom rung of Jewish society. And yet God, as we've seen, God is no respecter of social status. And God is no respecter of intelligence. And God is no respecter of education. And God is no respecter of human accomplishment. In fact, in verses 51 and 52, Mary observes that God has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. We're told in another portion of Scripture that God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. So who is it that receives the blessing of God? Well, our Lord was very clear in the Sermon on the Mount, in those first verses, that passage that we call the Beatitudes. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed, the ones who receive God's blessing, are the poor in spirit, the humble, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." He said, "Blessed are the meek." Similar type of expression of humility before God and before man, for they shall inherit the earth. Later in the New Testament, Paul counsels the church at Rome, "Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. Rather, think of yourself with sober judgment." He told the Philippians, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others more significant than yourselves." And James said, "Let the brother of humble circumstances glory in his high position." What are you talking about, James? You know, somebody in humble circumstances, somebody who's poor, somebody who's not thought of very highly, somebody who's maybe not very highly educated. What do you mean, James? Let them think of themselves and glory in their high position. Peter said, "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God so that he may exalt you at the proper time." Don't exalt yourself. Humble yourself and wait for God to exalt you in his timing. You know what keeps many people, I think, from coming to faith in Jesus? It's not so much unbelief. And it's not really so much a lack of understanding or not knowing enough or not having enough information. I think for some people, it's just pride. It's pride. There are many people in this world who won't come to Jesus because they won't bend their knee and submit to him. They won't do that. They won't humble themselves before him. We all, to some extent, right, we want to be the captain of our own ship. We want to be the maker of our own destiny. That's especially true for us as Americans. We're bred to be independent, right? We don't have a queen that we have to bow down to, or a king now. We're taught from our childhood to be independent and strong. Many of us are wise in our own eyes. We think we've got it figured out. And I think so often we have people who know the gospel, they've heard the gospel, they understand the gospel. They may even to some extent believe that the gospel is true, but they cannot humble themselves before the Lord Jesus. And that's what keeps them from coming to faith in him and being saved. And sadly, what happens is because of their pride, they miss out. They miss out on the blessings of God. They miss out on the blessing of salvation. They miss out on the blessings of eternal life. They miss out on the blessing of being forgiven of their sins. They miss out on the blessing of peace with God. They miss out on the blessing of knowing and walking daily with Jesus. All because of pride. And so, dear ones, I say to you, I don't know where everybody in this room stands spiritually, but I say this, and I beg with you, please don't let pride be the thing that keeps you from entering into the kingdom of heaven. Don't let pride be that thing that keeps you from bending your knee and entrusting yourself to the Lord Jesus. When we truly understand the great things that God has done for us, when we truly understand the salvation that is offered to us, when we truly understand all of the ways that we have been blessed by God, the natural response has to be worship. It has to well up from within us. It has to spring up like that spring coming up from deep within the earth and coming to the surface of the land. And when we worship, we rejoice in God and we declare His glories and we exalt His name, just like Mary in this passage here. For He who is mighty has done great things for us, and holy is His name. Let's pray. Lord, we can learn a lot from Mary. We can learn a lot about praise just from these verses we've looked at today, and we've only kind of hit the first portion of it today, Lord. And it may be that we would tend to think that giving you praise for what you've done in our life is kind of prideful. Like, I don't want to be focused on me, but Lord, we see Mary here confessing that she is absolutely astounded. She can't believe what you've done. And because of that, it just wells up out of her soul. And Father, if we truly were to grasp what you've done for us and the great salvation you've offered to us, we would respond exactly the same way. And it would have nothing to do with the music we're listening to or the position of our body that we're in or whether we're in church or somewhere else. It would just well up in our soul because you are such a great and loving God. Oh, Father, may we be a people who learn to worship like Mary, and may we express to you our deep love for you and our thanksgiving for what you have done for us, all because of the Lord Jesus. It's in His name we pray. Amen.